Good morning, Walker Harbor. My name's Tira. I am one of the pastors over at South Harbor Church. And I'm excited that I get to hop in for the final week of a sermon series that we've been calling Exiles. In this sermon series, we've been walking through the book of Daniel. Pastor Wally has been walking you through the life of Daniel and his friends as we discover together what it means to live faithfully and missionally as exiles, as people within a home that is not our home. And so in week one of our series, we watched Daniel and his friends wrestle with this new reality of exile. And in weeks two and three of our series, we watched Daniel and his friends discern how to hold their convictions with gentleness and with humility and with courage, even to the point of being willing to risk their lives and offer their lives in order to worship God faithfully. And it changes Nebuchadnezzar. It transforms Nebuchadnezzar. In week four of our series, we watched Daniel lovingly and earnestly confront Nebuchadnezzar, who at this point had become like a friend to him. And in week five of our series, we watched Daniel fight past the despair and the cynicism to serve yet another king. And so today we want to take a look at another moment in the life of Daniel as we wrestle with what it means to be in exile. Like, what does it actually mean to be in exile? What does it feel like to be in exile? If I had to describe what it feels like to be in exile, my mind would immediately go to a movie that I watched with my dad years ago. It was so, okay, admittedly, it's kind of a terrible movie. It's not that great of a movie, but it's still somehow on like my top 10 list. Some of you may have seen it before. It's called Olympus Has Fallen. There's like three of them. I think it's Olympus Has Fallen, London Has Fallen, Angel Has Fallen. But Olympus Has Fallen is starring Gerard Butler and his airbrushed abs. Aaron Eckhart is in it. Aaron Eckhart was Two-Face in Dark Knight. But in this movie, he's the president of the United States. Morgan Freeman is in it. Morgan Freeman, who plays God in virtually every movie except this one. In this movie, Morgan Freeman is the vice president of the United States. And essentially, the movie opens in what is just like a normal, you know, friendly day at the White House. But as you might suspect in any Gerard Butler movie, things go awry very quickly. Within a matter of minutes, a group of terrorists descend upon the Capitol, and they launch a guerrilla-style assault on the Capitol. They seamlessly take down the White House in a matter of minutes. They infiltrate the White House. They capture the President of the United States. And there's this moment when they climb to the top. They climb to the top of the White House, and you see this bullet-riddled American flag kind of blowing in the wind, and they lower the flag, and they pull it off the pole, and they toss it onto the ground, onto the White House lawn, like it's trash. And in that moment, you're thinking, what in the world just happened? Like, what is happening? But don't worry, because over the course of the rest of the movie, Gerard Butler single-handedly manages to take back the White House and rescue the president, which then becomes the beginning of a budding bromance between the president and Gerard Butler, who live happily ever after. The end. See, I told you, it's kind of a terrible movie. But when you're an only girl, you watch a lot of terrible movies with your dad, and maybe even grow to secretly love those terrible movies that you're willing to watch even without your dad. So seriously, I'm not denying that it's a terrible movie. It's total propaganda, because the whole time you're watching the movie, the whole time you're watching this attack on the Capitol, you're supposed to think, and you do think, like, how on earth is this happening? Like, how is this happening? Someone has to stop this, right? And when they gain control of the White House, like when the terrorists finally take the White House, you're thinking, there has to be someone who's going to intervene, right? Like something has to switch this. Like how is this a thing? And when they remove that tattered American flag and they toss it on the ground like it's garbage, you're thinking, it's over. It's over. And that's precisely what you're supposed to be thinking. It's over. And also you're thinking, someone has to get those guys, right? Like, that's pretty much the plot of all of the Has Fallen movies. Someone has to get those guys And Gerard Butler is the person who gets those guys. But seriously, though, I would argue that what it means to be in exile is the moment the flag hits the ground. It's the moment that tattered, bullet-riddled flag is tossed on the White House lawn like it's garbage. Like, that's what it feels like to be in exile. It's the moment when the flag hits the ground. It's the moment when your flag is no longer on top. It's the moment when you realize it's over. It's over. It's the moment you realize there's no turning back from here. Everything is different. Everything has changed. Of course, there are less dramatic, less violent versions of this, like the moments when you feel like you're walking on eggshells, or the times when you feel like you can't quite say what you'd like to say when you're with customers or clients or colleagues, or maybe it's the moments when you're trying to decide, do I stand up and say something, or do I just go along and not make waves here? All of these subtle indicators that your flag no longer sits at the top. Christianity in the West has been declining for decades, and declining in America pretty rapidly, even over the last 10 years. Something like 65% of Americans now identify as Christian, which is down from 77% just 10 years ago. Those numbers get even more pronounced when you start to break out the categories by generation. Seems that the younger generations, millennials and younger, are more likely to have already disaffiliated from the church and even Christianity as a whole. Something like 40% of millennials identify as nuns or religiously non-affiliated. So what do you do when your flag is no longer sitting at the top? How do you change things when your flag is no longer sitting at the top? When Gerard Butler isn't coming to save the day? When exile is simply a fact of life for the long haul. For the last several weeks, we've been in a series that we've been calling Exiles, wrestling with what it means to live faithfully and missionally as exiles. And today we're taking a moment, we're looking at a moment in the life of Daniel, a moment that stands out because Daniel has been in exile for decades now. Daniel has stopped looking for Gerard Butler to come and save the day. Daniel has been in exile. His friends have been in exile for decades. He's an old man now. And I imagine that the weight of decades of exile shows up on his face. I imagine that it shows up in the gray hairs in his head and in his beard. But I think we can learn a lot from Daniel about what it means to live faithfully and missionally over the long haul. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, which begins this way. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. And the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps that his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So we're going to pause here for a second. So Daniel finds himself under yet another regime, another empire. And if you recall from the end of Daniel 5, the Babylonian Empire has fallen. In case you're not keeping track of the teenage soap opera that is geopolitics in the ancient Near East, here's a quick recap. So the big and powerful Assyrian Empire fell to the combined forces of the Medes and the Babylonians. And so with Assyria gone, there were now four major empires in the ancient Near East: the Medes, the Babylonians, the Lydians, and Egypt. And the whole situation is kind of a powder keg, which eventually it sort of implodes when Cyrus, who is the king of Media, king of the Medes, or sorry, the king of Persia, decides that he is no longer going to pay tribute to the Medes. He decides that he's not going to pay tribute to the Medes anymore. And so it takes him a few years, but Cyrus eventually conquers the Medes. And then Cyrus conquers the Lydians. And then Cyrus conquers Babylon. And then Cyrus goes on his Instagram account and he changes his name to Cyrus the Great. So Cyrus doesn't quite get around to conquering Egypt, but his grandson eventually does conquer Egypt. And then Cyrus essentially builds the Persian Empire, into the major power of the ancient Near East until they fall to the Greeks. So by the time we find Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, he's navigating the fallout of yet another fallen empire. The new leader of the formerly Babylonian state, Darius, decides to reorganize the empire so that he won't suffer any loss, so that the king doesn't suffer any loss. And so he appoints 120 satraps. Think of these as like core government officials or core government administrators. And then he appoints three administrators over that 120, that group of 120. And Daniel is one of the three. And Daniel, the exile who is approaching retirement age, is really good at what he does. He distinguishes himself. In fact, Daniel is excellent at what he does. So excellent that everyone notices, including Darius. Darius is so pleased with Daniel's work that he plans to promote him to the lead satrap position above the other two satraps and the remaining 120 satraps. And they are not pleased by this news. They are not pleased to hear about Darius's intentions. And so they start to look for ways to undermine Daniel. They try to look for ways to maybe smear his reputation. They start looking for corruption, for dishonesty, for bribes, for places where he's skimming off the top, for instances of him abusing his authority or taking advantage of people underneath him. And they find nothing. And so then they start looking for negligence. They start looking for instances of Daniel neglecting his duties or doing subpar work or playing golf or Candy Crush or Call of Duty when he says he's working, and they find nothing. When people are looking for evidence with which to undermine Daniel, all they can come up with is Daniel's solid character and his excellent work. That means something. That means something. And I think that has something to say to us even today. A few years ago when I was living in New England, I noticed that New England was kind of a tough place to live if you were a practicing Christian. It's on all those lists of cities that are secular or unchurched or de-churched or post-Christian, which I didn't totally understand when I first moved there from Kalamazoo, Michigan, to the city of Providence, Rhode Island. But it became pretty clear when I got there that faith is pretty rare because most people, it's rare there because most people were either angry at the church, or they were hostile to the idea of faith in general. And while it certainly doesn't follow that bad behavior from individual Christians is somehow indicative of the whole of Christianity, it's really hard, borderline impossible, to argue with someone's bad experience of the church, or someone's bad experience of other Christians. So the sex abuse scandal wreaked havoc on New England. It wreaked havoc on the faith of people in New England. And because everyone in New England, sort of like they either knew a kid or they knew a priest or they knew a church, people's personal encounter with that scandal just completely like hollowed out faith in New England. And so a couple of years ago, there was a reprisal of the sex abuse scandal. New information had come to light, which left the whole region just kind of heavy for a season. And I was there during that time. And I remember vividly one Sunday morning as I was heading into a worship gathering at a church I was attending there. And I get this breaking news alert And the breaking news alert is actually not about the sex abuse scandal in the Catholic Church. The breaking news alert is describing allegations against yet another evangelical, leader. And this breaking news alert comes across my screen and my heart sinks. I remember being sick to my stomach for two reasons. One, because the timing of a breaking news alert about allegations against an evangelical leader on a Sunday morning as people are making their way into their pews just felt really intentional in some really gross ways. But the underneath that, I think, was the fact that these allegations echoed several other stories, which made the likelihood of these allegations pretty strong, and that made me just want to weep for the church, because like it or not, bad character, negligence, corruption, cover-ups, abuse, like it or not, bad character. It undermines the whole thing. Daniel's character has been checked thoroughly by people who want to take him down, and they can't find any corruption and any negligence because Daniel's character and his work and his service to the kingdom is impeccable. And so these men said, we will never find, picking up in verse 5, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And so these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue a decree. Issue an edict and enforce this decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. And now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. And so King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking for God's help. So the satraps cannot find anything with which to malign Daniel's character or his work. And so they go after the source of both, Daniel's God. It's Yahweh who's at the core of Daniel's impeccable character and his impeccable service, his excellent service. And so the satraps devise a plan to use Daniel's faith against him. They go and get Darius to draft a policy. They try to legislate their way out of the problem. They try to legislate the problem away, rather. They go to Darius as a group and they say, the royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, the governors, all of us have come together and we agree that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Did you catch how specific that was? They not only know that Daniel worships Yahweh, they also know that there is no chance that Daniel will go 30 days without praying to Yahweh. Because Daniel's faith is not just something that drives his excellent performance or even his impeccable ethics. They know that Daniel's faith drives him. They know that Daniel cannot live without God. They know that Daniel cannot live without his God, which is why three times a day, Daniel gets down on his knees and he prays and he gives thanks and he asks God for help. And when Daniel learns about the decree, he doesn't stomp his feet. He doesn't get really, really loud. He doesn't confront anyone. Daniel continues to do what he always does. This isn't a reaction to the decree. This is what Daniel always does. The text says, just as he had done before. It tells us that Daniel's faith wasn't just something that he said he believed, It wasn't just an identity that he tagged on, like a bumper sticker. It wasn't just a relic of his old home, Judah. It wasn't even just a tradition for Daniel. Daniel's faith was a daily habit, one that even a casual observer knew that he could not live without. And so they find him, they find Daniel praying in his home, on his knees, asking God for help. And with this news, they go to the king, picking up in verse 12, and they speak to him about his royal decree. Hey, did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. And then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Darius is absolutely distraught. Contrary to what the satraps would have thought, he's absolutely distraught when he learns that Daniel will be executed by his decree. And so he literally pulls an all-nighter trying to figure out a way to get Daniel out of this situation. And the people, the satraps, the people who conspired against Daniel, start to get a little bit worried that Darius is putting so much effort into trying to rescue Daniel. And so they go to him and they say, hey, just so you know, Darius, just so you know, your majesty, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Your hands are tied. You cannot rescue Daniel. And this is the moment where it finally clicks for Darius that the satraps have been conspiring all along. They manipulated Darius, and they manipulated the entire political system against their enemy. And so now Darius's hands are tied and he is not happy about it, which is going to come up again later. And so in verse 16, the king gives the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without being entertained, and he couldn't even sleep. So Darius is distressed, not only because Daniel is a good employee who looked out for the kingdom with his impeccable service and his impeccable character, but also because you get the impression that Daniel is his friend. In fact, throughout the book of Daniel, we see Daniel befriending enemy king after enemy king after enemy king until every enemy king becomes a friend. And it's been in the context of Daniel's friendships with these kings, and now particularly with Darius, that Darius encounters Daniel's exceptional work and Daniel's exceptional character and Daniel's exceptional faith that undergirds both. But not only Daniel's exceptional work and character and faith, but also the story of Daniel's exceptional God. You see, Daniel has probably told story after story after story about how God has rescued him again and again, because that's what you do with your friends. You tell stories about your life. You tell stories about glorious moments. You tell stories about the things that you struggle with and the challenges that you face. You tell stories. And so Daniel probably told stories about moment after moment of God rescuing him and rescuing his friends and rescuing all of the people of God. And Darius encounters this God who rescues time and time again through the stories of Daniel, which is probably why when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den and Darius has run out of options to rescue him, Darius has no other alternative but to place his own hope in the hands of Daniel's God, in hopes that Daniel's God will rescue Daniel. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you, Darius says, as they seal the lion's den with Daniel inside. In verse 19, it says, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and their children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. So the satraps conspire together to manipulate Darius and the whole system through a policy change, and it backfires. God not only rescues Daniel, but Darius executes the satraps who had accused Daniel. But something else that's even more interesting happens here. Then King Darius, picking up in verse 25, wrote to all the nations and the peoples of all languages in all of the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever, and his kingdom will not be destroyed and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs miracles and signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now you're probably thinking, isn't this just another decree? Like didn't Nebuchadnezzar write a similar decree? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. You see, back in chapter 3, when God delivers Darius's friends from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar writes a decree and he says this. He says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned, turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Nebuchadnezzar merely commands the entire kingdom to refrain from saying anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Darius commands the entire empire to fear and reverence Yahweh. Darius not only acknowledges Yahweh as the living God, but he also proclaims to the known world that Yahweh, the living God, is to be feared and reverenced. What ends up having a lasting impact on Darius and the rest of the world is not the policy change of the satraps. It's not the political maneuvering of the satraps. What ends up having a lasting impact on Darius and the rest of the world is Daniel's friendship with Darius. We often think that we need to convince people through reasons and facts and stats to follow Christ. But Daniel demonstrates that friendship is actually the context within which transformation happens. Countless studies have proven that this is the case. Countless studies have proven that we do not change our minds because of facts or data or even so-called sound reasons. In fact, when we hear reasons and data that disprove our beliefs, we get defensive and we start looking for reasons to deny what we're hearing. according to Jonathan Haidt, who's a social psychologist over at NYU, the only time we allow reason and data to change our minds is within the context of our interactions with actual people, or what you would call friendships, and not just any interactions, not just any friendships, not just any conversations. When people in relationships and conversations are hostile and abrasive, we actually back away from them intellectually. We stop listening to them. We start getting defensive. We start looking for reasons to deny and disprove what they're saying to us. But when people express admiration, and respect and empathy and kindness, you know, the hallmarks of friendship, we actually trust them, and we start to trust them well enough and long enough to listen to them. J.I. Packer says it this way, and this is a rather long quote, but I love it because one, it's J.I. Packer's heart. J.I. Packer is a reformed thinker and leader who wrote the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I've read that book a few times now because it is just absolutely breathtaking. Highly recommended. It's a bit dated in terms of just, I mean, the book itself is dated, but the truths within that book are timeless. And so J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, the right to talk intimately to another person about the Lord Jesus Christ has to be earned. And you earn it by convincing him that you are his friend and that you really care about him. And therefore, the indiscriminate buttonholing, the intrusive barging into the privacy of other people's souls, the thick-skinned insistence on expounding the things of God to reluctant strangers who are longing to get away from you, these modes of behavior in which some really strong personalities have sometimes indulged in the name of personal evangelism should be written off as a travesty. Impersonal evangelism would be a better name for it. In fact, rudeness of this sort dishonors God. Moreover, it creates resentment and prejudices against the Christ whose professed followers act so objectionably. The truth is that real personal evangelism is very costly, just because it demands of us a really personal relationship with the other person. We have to give ourselves an honest friendship to people, if ever our relationship with them is to reach the point at which we are justified in choosing to talk to them about Christ and in speaking to them about their own spiritual needs without being discourteous or offensive. I'm going to read that line again because it's so good. We have to give ourselves an honest friendship to people if ever our relationship with them is to reach the point at which we are justified in choosing to talk to them about Christ and in speaking to them about their own spiritual needs without being either discourteous or offensive. And so if you wish to do personal evangelism, and I hope you do, then you ought to pray for the gift of friendship, a genuine friendliness is, in any case, a prime mark of a man or woman who is learning to love her neighbor as herself. If you want to share your faith with others, if you want to have a lasting impact on the people around you, if you want to transform the world for the better, then pray for the gift of friendship. Pray for the gift of friendship. Throughout the story, we see Daniel excel in everything because Daniel is exceptional. The text says that there's an excellent spirit within him. And I would argue that what makes Daniel exceptional is his faithfulness. As the world unravels around him, Daniel is repeatedly described throughout this particular chapter as faithful and reliable and trustworthy and consistent. In fact, the whole story revolves around Daniel's consistency, his reliability, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. It turns on Daniel's consistency and his faithfulness and his trustworthiness and his reliability. In his service to yet another empire, in his character, in his faith, in his friendship with the king, Daniel is nothing but reliable and trustworthy and faithful and consistent. That's what makes Daniel exceptional. And because of that, because of Daniel's faithfulness, because of his consistency, God uses him to transform people and places. I think that was the call of God's people all along. All the way back to Genesis 12, the call of God's people all along was to be faithful, reliable, trustworthy, consistent people who witnessed to God's redemptive purposes in the world. And through that, God would bless the entire world. But sadly, it wasn't until they were in exile that they actually lived into their call. They blew it a million times over. God's people blew it a million times over, but God's intervention through exile actually restores their calling and paves the way for Christ. When Darius issues a decree to the known world saying that the God of God's people, the God of the Jews, is to be revered and you are to tremble before him, you are to fear this God, it sets the stage for the coming of Christ. It sets the stage for the coming of Christ. I think we're called to be like Daniel. I think we're called to be like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I think we're called to be faithful, reliable, trustworthy, consistent witnesses, witnesses to God's redemptive purposes in the world, so that the whole world can be blessed through us. And it's through our consistency and our faithfulness in these daily habits of faith, like Daniel. It's in our consistency and faithfulness and our service and our character within the broader world. It's through our consistency and our faithfulness in our friendships with people who only know Christ for now through us, through their relationships with us. I think that is how we change and transform people and places for the better. The satraps try to choose the way of political maneuvering and it backfires. Daniel chooses to love the people that he's around, to serve with faithfulness and consistency of character and excellence of work. He chooses to bow down to the Lord multiple times a day, to pray and to offer thanksgiving and to ask for help. And in doing so, he resets the course of history. So my prayer for us, my prayer for the church in this particular season is that we would begin to recognize the ways that that our own lives need to change so that we can embrace the consistency and the faithfulness of faith and from their character and service and from their relationships, meaningful, deep, authentic relationships that will pave the way for Christ coming in the lives of the people who are with us and who are walking through life with us and in the world around us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the witness of your scriptures. Thank you for the witness of your word. Thank you for the witness of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Thank you for their faithfulness when no one else was faithful. Thank you for their consistency when everything around them was falling and fickle. Thank you for the ways that they show us what it looks like to live missionally and faithfully in a world that no longer knows you. Lord, we pray that you would give us the capacity to serve you faithfully through daily habits of faith. We pray that you would grant us the consistency of character. We pray that you would grant us the excellence of work and service in a broader world that will come to know you through all of those things. And Lord, most importantly, we pray that you would grant us the gift of friendship so that through our friendships, we may declare who you are, not just with our words, but with our actions. And more importantly, with the stories of your transformation. And in that, Lord, we pray that you would use us to pave the way for Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, friends. It was a joy to be with you this morning.